My text this evening is one that probably every single person in this church knows. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 16. And since you all know it, you can say it with me. That's John 3, verse 16. Are you ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think probably of all the verses that happen to be known in Scripture, that probably must rate amongst the highest. The Lord's my shepherd, the Lord's prayer, and John 3:16. And I was looking at this chapter, and I put little marks, or rather my wife helps me out by marking the places where I have preached and underlining them. This chapter is nearly all underlined in red, but believe it or not, I have never preached on this verse. And this amazed me because I preached on the verses of being born again and every single verse which you can think of in this chapter, but somehow it seems to have, I seem to have missed it, or it missed me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the only excuse I can offer, I think, if an excuse at all, is that it is a verse that a person quotes so often that you think that you have preached on it many, many times, and then suddenly you discover that you have not. It's a very lovely verse. It's in the Gospel of John. Now there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. In Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, each one have their particular style. We often think of Matthew as writing to the Gentiles, to the Jew. He had them in mind. He was steeped in their tradition. And when we think of Luke, the physician, we think of him as being concerned about the Gentile, the non-Jew. And then Mark is related to both, I suppose. And behind the Gospel of Mark is the mind of Peter. Then we come to John. John is different. We say about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them synoptic. That is, you can see the word optician there, can't you? They see together. They often record things that are very similar, each one in his own way, each one in the way that the Holy Spirit leads him. But you can see that they are writing in a particular way, which is what you might call a factual way, and they're recording the event as accurately and as carefully as they can, led by the infallibility of the Holy Spirit. You might wonder, well, why is John different then? Is he different because he's inaccurate? Well, no. He's different because he thinks in a different way. And although we will find that there is great harmony in the four Gospels, God doesn't eliminate personality. There's something of the artist in John. And there is something where he sees something and he dwells upon it. And rather than record as the others did, and why should he do the same as they did? And why should he emphasize the Jew more than the Gentile, or the Gentile than the Jew? He does it in his own way, yet led by the Holy Spirit. It's a colorful gospel, more like portraits than photographs, if you could put it like that. That's not really fair on the others, but if we could make a comparison, more like portraits, or if you like, where he looks at one event and dwells upon it. And you'll find a chapter, and a very long chapter very often, talking about one event or one sermon by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There are so many of them. You think of, let me just remind you of some. Do you remember chapter 14, where he talks about heaven and talks about peace? He just stays on that for a whole chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. That chapter is inspired by chapter 13. And that's a very special one, where he teaches the disciples a lesson in humility and in service, and he washes their feet. He comes to Simon Peter, and he objects, and he says, I won't have the Son of God washing my feet, I just can't allow it. And Jesus Christ said, unless I wash you, you won't be clean. And then typical Simon Peter said, not only my feet, but wash me altogether. You know, is this quite enough for me to wash your feet? He's like that. Then he began to talk about heaven. And he was interrupted by Peter, and he said, where are you going? I'd go anywhere with you. Anywhere, anywhere. And he turned and said to him, anywhere? I tell you that you'll deny me thrice. Then a great look of sorrow came over Peter's face. And in chapter 14 we have the words that so aptly come. Poor Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You see the lovely way that he just goes from one chapter to another. There are no real chapters, but as we have them in chapters. And then there is a time, if you remember, since we're talking about Simon Peter, when he had denied him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, and the resurrection has taken place, and the appearances are there. And if you remember, there's that time when he appeared to the disciples. He's on the seashore. And then they saw him on the lakeside. And Simon Peter went to him. And he looked at Simon Peter, and he must have felt very much ashamed. And he said, lovest thou me? And you know how it is in the Greek. He says, lovest thou me? And Peter said, you know that I like thee. Then he said a second time, lovest thou me? Well, you know that I like thee. And the Greek is so accurate here and so devastating. And he said, Simon Peter, do you like me? Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I like thee. How disappointing. And yet when Peter wrote his epistle, he said, whom having not seen, ye love, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he leapt from liking to loving. All this we find the beginnings of it in John, who speaks so much of the very heart of things. And I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. A beautiful chapter. Then do you remember the woman at the well? When the Lord Jesus Christ was resting, the disciples had gone to a nearby town, and he is resting there. And this woman comes to draw water, and he begins to speak to her. It's a remarkable thing, because she's a woman of Samaria. Then he talks to her about the living water. In another chapter, about the living bread. And he dwells on these great truths, and we're amazed at it all. And so that if a person first comes to the Lord, when he, in his early days of faith, what will we give him? We'll give him a Gospel of John. Why? There is a warmth there. There is a simplicity there. There is a nearness to one's heart. He speaks to our heart in a very, very special way. He dwells upon vital things, as in chapter 3, when Nicodemus came along and said, how can a religious man like myself? He never really asked the question. The question was in his heart. How can a religious man like myself ever enter into the kingdom of God? And we have that chapter there, entirely devoted to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to have a spiritual experience of the grace of God. And this lovely verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's stay there, as John would tonight. Let's stay there. First of all, I'd like to talk to you about his love. The love of God. Let this building now be filled with this love. Have no animosity in your heart. Have no bitterness. Lay aside all sorrow and disappointment. And consider and think about the love of God. Here it is in this verse. For God so loved. It's not only loved, but God's so loved. And the words here are very powerful as well, if I may bring you into it. The greatness of God's love. There is a tense here which we call the aorist tense, and it has a very special kind of meaning when it's brought out carefully. It's talking of a love. And not only a love that suddenly appears in Calvary, then goes away. Oh no, it's not like that. is talking about a love that reaches back to eternity and reaches into time and reaches forward to us here tonight. The love of God. There it is in the heart of God. There it is filling the whole of heaven. And its center is in the hearts of God. The one great central fact. We are told many, many times, aren't we, that if we do not know the meaning of love, then we are nothing. And we are talking now of love divine, all loves excelling. It gives meaning to Calvary. It gives meaning to the resurrection. It gives meaning to the gospel. It gives meaning to living an obedient life. It gives meaning to it all. The love of God. And as I begin then, I want you to ask your question, heart a question, quietly in the depths of your own heart. Do you know this love of God? Is that love of God shed abroad in your heart? Or do you only know about it? You know that God is love. Do you know this in your heart? In the little Welsh chapel where I was brought up in Lancashire, in South Lancashire, there are scores and scores of Welsh chapels. And we hadn't got an organ there. We had a little tiny harmonium. And there was what they call the big seat where the elders sat, and then the pulpit, and then and just a wall behind with a lovely kind of decoration on it in paint, and then in a kind of scroll, Dyw cariad yw. God is love. And so if the preacher was particularly boring, and that often was true, if he was particularly boring, then you're able to lift your eyes above the preacher and see God is love. And for those who couldn't always follow Welsh very well, and they were lost in the preaching Welsh or the preacher, then they could lift up their eyes and see those words, God is love. And you know, it does something to you to gaze Sabbath after Sabbath upon those words, God is love. And before long, it'll begin to penetrate your own heart. And before long, it'll become as a realization to you that God is love. Now, what is this love like? It is an eternal love, and it's a remarkable love. Let's talk about the power of it for a moment or so. Here we find the Apostle Paul writing. He says that I have been persuaded. I'm sure he took some persuasion, and he did. Do you remember how he fought against the gospel? How he fought against this new sect and was entrenched in the established religion of the day, in Judaism? And he was angry with these Jesus Christ people. He was very, very angry with them, persecuted them, and some nigh unto death. He had so much to sorrow over afterwards. Is this no wonder that the Lord allowed him to say, put him behind those things that have gone. Putting them behind. He was fully persuaded. Listen to the words. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just think of that now. Those of you who are on the brink of faith, that once you cross that faith barrier, once you enter into the arena of God's grace, there is nothing, there is no one who is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then in the Ephesian epistle, we're trying to measure this love. How wide? How long? How high? How deep is this love of God? And so we have these words. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. We might look up into the heavens, into the skies, and the galaxies, and the universe, and we would not have a tape measure big enough to measure the love of God. If there were a sea, that could never be measured, and its depth so great that there were no bed to it at all, then the love of God would even be deeper than that. It is immeasurable. It is beyond the measure of man's mind. It is powerful. It is immense. It is great, and it is eternal. Here it says in this little phrase, it passeth knowledge. Here's my knowledge. And the love of God passes my knowledge. Here I may describe his love to my heart. It passeth knowledge. We may use many words in many languages, and having done all that, it passeth knowledge, the love of God. Some of you may feel that you are beyond the love of God. Shall I tell you, you are not? There is no one who has sinned so badly or gone so far that the love of God is not able to reach his heart. I'm asking you to believe that. His love. Then something else here. His life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we look at that now in both a negative and in a positive way? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This provocative word, perish. And people have played with this word, and they play with it now as well. It's not nice to think about hell. I do not enjoy mentioning hell either. Yes, the references to the hell in the Bible are many. Yet you might say from this verse, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And apparently, by implication, that if they do not believe in him, that their lots will be just to perish, to disintegrate. Now, is that so? Before I look at this verse, throughout the scriptures and the New Testament in particular, we are told that they will go into everlasting torments. Many, many verses that far outnumber this particular verse, if this verse said what I suggested now. There are some, even in the evangelical world, who would like to make the gospel easier and say like this, well, if you believe, you'll go to heaven. But if you do not believe, you just fall asleep, and that'll be the end of it. There are many, many who preach that kind of semi-gospel today. I don't know why. I think maybe because they wish to be acceptable, because they do not like the idea of hell. And the next stage was inevitable. I noticed that the men that preached that before long preached the cross without the blood. Before long, the blood was not necessary. If you believe, why have a penalty paid for our sin? And so before long, we have an agreement rather than a conversion and a rebirth. And so we come then, until there is no difference between that kind of evangelical faith than the most radical liberal theology. We have emptied the gospel of its meaning. We have denied or belittled the holiness of God in so doing. We cannot do it. But let's look at this verse. For God sent not his Son into the world, 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Even in this context, we are given this word condemnation, and in verse 19 as well. Condemnation, and divine condemnation. Then what is this perish? This is its meaning. That they who do not believe will die a living death. And they call it perishing. And a constant perishing. A disintegration that never finalizes. A deterioration that never ends. A condemnation that is never relieved. The eternal torment of hell. That's the teaching. That's the negative part. That if you believe in the love of God, as we shall come to again in a moment, God promises you that you shall never suffer the torments of hell. Never. The terrors of the Lord of God with me will have nothing to do. You shall never suffer the agonies of hell. There will be a way paved past the entry of the gates of hell right into the very heart of heaven. And you need not fear. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in that context I have here, we have two words. The word everlasting and the word eternal. Now, are they the same? Well, yes and no. Yes, in as far as you and I are here tonight. What does it mean to us that if we die and with our latest breath we leave this little body and our soul ascends to God himself? What does to live with God mean to us? It means living a long time. What have I here somewhere within my breast? My immortal soul. Whether I shall deny God in this life or believe in God in this life, I have a soul that is incapable of death. Let's be clear on that. God always is. There was a time when we were not, but there never will be a time when we shall not be. We have an immortal soul, destined for hell or destined for heaven, but immortal always it will be. So within your being tonight, the depths of ourselves, there is a soul. The soul that believes, the soul that loves, the soul that is loved by God, hath everlasting life, eternal life. Now, everlasting then means this to me. It means that it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And that's the only way that I'm able to think, that is, in any logical way. And so God, in his mercy, allows us this little word here, everlasting. But then another word comes along. And in a sense, this word hasn't got a particular meaning. It's borrowing something that it cannot really fully understand. And that's the word eternal. Now then, what is eternal? It is above time. Time has a beginning, time has an end. So when I enter into glory and when I enter into heaven, I do not continue with time. Time is finished with. We are creatures of time here. There is an Alpha and an Omega here. There is a beginning and an end here. There is an A and a Z here. A beginning and an end here. But in heaven, I have described it many times like this. The time and the history of the world, as if they were written on a scroll, and they can be put on a shelf in eternity. And God can pick it up and look this side, what we would call before the beginning, that side, what we would call after the end, or from above or below or sideways. It is surrounded with eternity. Time is something that you and I belong to, and that God is dealing with us on the platform of time, or the parchment, or the scroll of time, just for the period of our lives. And here, important thing takes place. Now, what is he talking about here? Now, where is your soul destined for? Have you understood the love of God? The invasion, the divine invasion of divine love, when God sent his Son into this world. Why? Because he loved the world. What kind of love is this? Do you mind if I go to an epistle that we went to some time ago? We were going through this particular epistle, the first epistle of John, and I'm trying to remember the verse. Yes, here it is. John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that word there, what manner of love. Do you remember its different meaning? There is what we call New Testament Greek, a kind of a slang Greek, a lingua franca of the time. And there is classical Greek. And here, what manner of love means, what remarkable love, what astounding love. But the classical Greek has the same word. Exactly the same word, but an older meaning. And it says this, from what country? Now think of that for a moment. Here you are in a town or the city of Cardiff, and if we had never been from the city, and somebody comes from another part of the world, say from Asia, from Africa, and dressed in the costume that they would have in their own land, and also their language and their way, and we would say, from what country have they come? They are strangers. Their ways are different. Their speech is different. Everything is different about them. Now, can you see now the meaning here? What manner of love? From what country? We have traveled the world, some of them may have said, but we never saw love like this. We have been to every nation under the sun, but we never saw love like this. Where did this love come from? From the land of God. Love divine, all loves excelling. That's the love we are talking about here. And that's the life we are talking about here. It is a life now that springs from an act of love. You shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck you out of God's hand. What is this everlasting life like? It is eternal. It is another dimension. We cannot measure it in time. We cannot say, I have now been in heaven for 1,000,000 years. 1,000,000 years has no meaning. It's exactly the same as when you and I begin to convert our present money and say, ah, well, how much did that loaf cost? Now, I'm not very sure. Let us say it's 30 pence. In the new money, we say, but that's 6 shillings, we say, in the old money. It is useless to do it because the comparison is hopeless, because now we are really dealing in a different coin. We have the same words, but a different meaning. And so everlasting belongs to the meaning of the earth, but eternal belongs to the divine. It is eternal life. And when you believe, God plants in you eternity. And there are times when glimpses of eternity will come across your soul and your heart in a service, in worship, or in your quiet time with the Lord. Now then, let me talk about heaven. John does in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and this is what I love. If it were not so, I would have told you. Don't you think it all rests on that? A place of many mansions, a place of peace, a place of joy, a place where our heart's contentment is complete. It rests on this. I have not lied to you. I have not deceived you. that we may have a deluded people on this earth. But I tell you, if this were not so, I would have told you, implication being, it is so. There are many mansions in the home of glory. There is peace there, which passes the peace and the understanding of this world. Now, where are we so far? The love of God and the life of God. For God so loved the world, what did he do? He sent his Son into this miserable and sin-torn world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, not be damned, not be condemned, but have everlasting, but have eternal life. And that's the gospel. His love, his life that shall endless be. Lastly, his light. A question might be asked in the hearts of many here tonight. How can this love be mine? We sang a hymn, didn't we? Sometimes a hymn can be a kindness. Sometimes it could almost be an unkindness. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus is now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. I will love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. And this, in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. How can I love him unless he first loves me? Unless I experience the love of God in my heart? How can I say he is mine until that life belongs to me? So we have to know of his light. His love. His life. His light. Look at verse 19 with me. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There it is. This is a condemnation, that light is come into the world. You remember the time of his birth, there shone a great light, and how frightened the shepherds were until the Lord, the angels told them not to fear, that they brought them great tidings, good tidings, great joy to them. Light is associated with God and with purity. Light is associated with our Saviour and all that he represents. Light is associated with enlightening our understanding. And suddenly we say, I see. I may have sung 1,000 hymns and be blind. I may have read the scriptures through and through and be blind. I may have come to church for 40 or 50 years and be blind. Then suddenly his grace prevails with me, and his mercy arrests my soul, and I'm able to say, I see. Now why do I see? I see when light is shed upon a subject. I see when light comes. Very often, you know, if you remember in the epistle by Peter, he says of the danger of vain traditions, how we can be engrossed in things and yet not having understood them or why we do them, until light is shed in our hearts. When the Lord Jesus Christ taught, he adopted a method of teaching that is a very fine one. He would go from that which was known, and then to the unknown. He would not suddenly come to a person and then begin way up there. But he starts from where they were and where they understood. You follow the personal ways of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. None of his sermons are clever. They are profound. None of his sermons are slick with a new slant. They are plain and they are honest. None of his sermons are devious, but they are so apparent that we know what he's talking about. He's talking to Nicodemus, a very religious man. I'm sure that if you and I had to test Nicodemus by our side, and the Old Testament particularly, that he'd be able to outdo us. Every verse you'd quote, he'd end it and give you the next one. He knew the prophets, he knew the Psalms, he knew them all. He was a Pharisee. He was steeped in religion. And if you should ask him, is there anything that you know? He'll be able to say, I know it all. And his heart would say, I know nothing. I know nothing at all. Paul said the same thing later on, didn't he? When he said, if ever there was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was that. I knew it all. Yet it was like dung for me. I knew nothing. That's what he's saying. We can know it all by the tradition of the church. And yet if it is not here in my heart, I know nothing. Unless his love is there. Unless his life is there. Unless I have been enlightened. I am nothing. I have no way how I can persuade God. I have no hope of everlasting life. Look at how he teaches him. This man comes along and says, Rabbi, thou art a teacher. And he exaggerates in words as he praises him. And the Lord Jesus ignores all these exaggerated words. He wasn't bothered whether he called him a professor or no. He says, do you know, Nicodemus, that unless you're born again, you have no hope of even seeing heaven. It must have shaken him. And then he was maybe sarcastic, I don't know. Maybe cynical. Maybe it was a cry of anguish. Maybe his inquiry. It's difficult to say. But there is a hint here of almost frustration and impatience. Here am I have risked my reputation in coming to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come in the evening so I won't make a commotion. And all I get is that I must be born again. Do you expect me to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? You can see, sense the anger. And Jesus Christ very kindly talks to him of that which he knows. Do you remember, he said, the account of Moses when the people had sinned grievously against God? They said, we wish to God that Moses had never brought us out of Egypt. We wish to God we were still slaves under Pharaoh. We wish to God we had never passed through the Red Sea and come to this wilderness and wandered there. We would much prefer the lashes and the hunger and the agony of Egypt rather than this. And they sinned. And God sent serpents. And as these serpents stung them, they died. And Moses pleaded with God to have mercy. And God said, all right, make a serpent of brass and hold it up and tell the people to look. And if they look, they shall live. And as they look, they lived. Now that is the account from the event in the Old Testament. Here is verse 14 in John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, note, but have eternal life. Listen to it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our blessed Saviour himself makes a comparison between that event in the Old Testament and the one in the New. Let's make a few comparisons. In both cases, there is sin. The children of Israel blasphemed against God. The life of a sinner is a blasphemy in the sight of God. Both are punishable by death, and the wages of sin is death, the second death, which is death in hell. In both cases, it is the grace of God that intervenes and allows a remedy of mercy. In the Old Testament and in the New, there is a divine intervention with this lovely, lovely verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In both cases, something or someone is lifted up. In the Old Testament, it is a serpent of brass that is lifted up. But here, they take the Son of God, who knew no sin, and God made him to be sin for us, and all our sin was poured into him and laid upon him, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Shall I share with you, as I stay there for a moment, in my reading this morning, I was in the Gospel of Matthew and the crucifixion, and I do not think that I have ever had this experience before. Do you know, I found it difficult to read. Something of its anguish entered my heart. I was trembling as I read the verses. I thought, oh no, that is too awful for words. Oh no. I thought of them stripping my blessed Saviour, who knew no sin. I thought of them whipping him and scourging him and mocking him and reviling him. This wicked, rotten, filthy world, and men doing that to him. I thought of them putting all the mockery of this crown of thorns, and then an undignified way, stripped and nailed to a cross. I don't know. It came to me in a way that had never come before. I saw there my sin. Do you see yours there? Now think, my friends, what lifting means. It's bad enough, oh, there were many crucifixions. But you wait. He is lifted up. I know there was the weight of his body hanging on nailed hands. I know, but there have been thousands of crucifixions. But you know about this weight. The weight of the sin of the world. Never was there such death. Never was there such weight. Never was there such agony. The sinless one being made sin, that we might be made righteous, that we might be made clean. That is why Calvary is so wonderful. Do not take away from it. Do not add to it by saying that we have to pay for our own sins. He pays it all. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Lift it up. In both cases, it demands faith. Look and live. My friend, I'd ask you to hear the words of love and gaze upon the blood and see the mighty sacrifice and have peace with God. Have you sins? Of course you have. Have you sin, capital S? Of course you have. Have we an obstruction from entering into heaven? Of course we have. Then what shall I do? My only gateway, my only hope is for this to be lifted up and put on my Saviour. And in believing and in repenting and in being embraced, I am forgiven what happens to me. A miracle of grace. I love him because he first loved me. Love is a very remarkable thing. Love can melt the hardest heart here tonight. Love can melt the most indifferent person here tonight. Love can help the proudest person here tonight. Love can break every barrier when it is the love of God. When is this issue decided? There is a day of judgment. But the issue is decided in this little scroll of time, in this little parchment. In a sense, we can say, we know the results before they're pinned up. We know them. Now look at verse 18 with me. He that believeth on him is not condemned. So we can sing hymns like this. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Or we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Or blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And so on. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Implication being that perishing means condemnation. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now this is a situation. It's not a matter like this. Well, there is the gospel. There is a way of salvation. There is forgiveness for my sin. And when I believe in him, then I will have understood the light of God, and it will be shed abroad in my heart. I will understand the life which will be mine forever and receive it. And also I will know the love of God which will flood my heart. What shall I do? Shall I believe or shall I not believe? Shall I believe and then have eternal life? Or shall I not believe and just satisfy myself with this life and that's the end of it? No. That's not the issue. All of us are under condemnation already. And that which happens to us is to come out of condemnation. That's what happens. Look at verse 19. And this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What arguments they use, I do not know. I think maybe one day. How can a man prefer evil to good? Yet we do, of ourselves. How can a man prefer hell to heaven? Yet Satan has so blinded us so that we do not see the issue. How can a man prefer the condemnation of God rather than the commendation of the blessed Saviour? How can a man ignore this gospel? Yet it is so that this happens. And yet it is also so. But somehow you cannot understand how it happened. You began to think. And you only begin to think when the light is switched on in your soul. Only then. You only begin to consider when you are being enlightened and you begin to see yourself for what you are and that your deeds are evil. Yes, you prefer evil, yet you don't want to be evil. Yes, we prefer the things of the flesh, yet a longing begins in our hearts. That longing is given by God's mercy. That longing becomes an agony and a seeking and a searching and an asking and a knowing of a person's unworthiness and sin. And suddenly, as the light becomes brighter, what do we see? The Son of God, in the splendor of his pardoning grace, in the wonder of the forgiveness of sins, how do we feel? He gives us two very beautiful things. Holy sorrow. Not just depression. I see many people depressed because of their sin, and then when they get out of the depression, they go back to it. Holy sorrow. Until we begin to hate the sin we love. Contradictory as that may be, we love our sin, and when we commit it, we hate it. Holy sorrow lays hold upon us, and holy love begins to lay hold upon us, and faith is born. By grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then suddenly it becomes clear, you might say, I see the light of God has shed into my heart. I live, the life of God has laid hold upon me. I love because he first loved me. Then that verse becomes a treasure in your heart. You come out of darkness into light, out of condemnation into commendation, out of despair into hope, out of a living death to life that shall endless be. That's the issue. There are three. You, the Savior, and Satan. Satan will do all he can to hinder, to make your mind wander, to make the issue that it's not clear, all sorts of things, frighten you away. Satan will bring other people to dissuade you. But there is a Savior. Shall I tell you something? Once caught, there is no escape. Thank God. Once in his arms, you are there forever, for eternity. For I am persuaded that neither of things present, things to come, whatever they may be, are able to separate me. Satan will try and pull, and he can't. Friends that are not so good will try, and they fail. Things of the world will try, but they failed. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Believe. Whilst he is near, call upon him. Believe. And he will shed his love, his life, his light upon you. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Ask thee to help us and to give us grace. For those who are on the threshold of faith, a special mercy. And for all of us, for we lean upon thy grace. Hear us, O Lord. Amen.